Well, good evening. Merry Christmas. Welcome to Christmas Eve at La Croix. My name is Ron Watts, one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad to experience Christmas Eve with you tonight. Also, greetings to, I understand, a very full auditorium just up the hallway. First time we've done that. Greetings to everybody in that room as well. Hey, you've probably done this exercise before, but humor me if you will. I want you to picture that your house is on fire. All people and pets are safe. It's burning really fast, okay? And you've got 30 seconds to run in and get one thing. What is that one thing that you would get out of your house? If you're comfortable doing this, turn to the person you came with and tell them that one thing that you would get out of your house. Ready? Go. Okay, you don't have much time. I mean, seconds are going. Okay, ready? Okay, that's it. Great. You don't have much time, all right? Okay. So just curious, what things did you go after? What did you get out of your house?
A phone.
Okay. Laptop. I'm leaving mine there, man. Okay, what else? Yeah, okay, all kinds of stuff. All right, great. I had a person here sitting on the second row at the last service say their Bible, and I said, oh man, that is awesome. They're scoring points, but I'm not so spiritual myself. I would go and get this book. This book my mother gave me when I was 7 years old. It's the story of baseball. If you know me, you're not shocked. You're just saying, oh my gosh, I'm just absolutely stunned, but this is not just any book, okay? Like I said, my mom gave this to me back in 1968 after the Cardinals beat the Red Sox in the World Series. And I, at the age of seven, became hooked. I think it was eight. I became hooked as a Cardinal fan. And it tells the history of baseball. And in the back, it's got people who hold various records at the time, people in the Hall of Fame. And then it has a section for the World Series outcomes, lists the opponents and the year that they played. And of course, it ended in 1967, because that's when the book was published. And starting the next year, my mom started writing in the World Series opponents. Kind of looks like this, okay? So for 3 years, it had very neat handwriting. Then you see a very precipitous decline in the, that's my handwriting that kicks in 1971, okay? And every year thereafter would write in every opponent, what they did, how they did, and all of that. And it'll show it there. But in the next page, I did this all the way up until 2000 when my daughter, Stephanie, wrote a few years in. And then Anthony, and then David, and then Ryan, all of these years. And so this book means so much to me because my mother, my kids, they're all in here. I almost quit the practice in 2016. I just wrote the team that shall not be named, and just kind of they won. But I continued after that, even still. But, you know, the reason this book is so important to me is not because of $4 or whatever she paid for it. It's the relationships, the written things in here, the people who mean the most to me in this world, my family. And it's a treasure for me. And so you bet, if I had to run in the house, this is the one thing I would try to get. And I suspect that for many of you, that one thing would be something that has some kind of value attached to somebody, because relationships are the most important thing in all of the world. In fact, I would say that a relationship is at the center of the universe, because love is at the center of the universe. I've done three funerals in the past month or so, and every time you get to a funeral, that's one thing about my job that I kind of appreciate, because I get to remember what really matters, because it's what a person talks about. It's what you're remembering at a person's funeral that really matters. You don't think about degrees. You don't think about the money they earn, the kind of house they live, the kind of car that they drove. That doesn't even enter your mind. It's the kind of person they were and the love and the memories you have. Because there's nothing more important in all of this world than relationships. It's at the center of the universe, a relationship is. And at the center of the Christian faith is a relationship. To many people, it's religion, a bunch of obligations, a bunch of things to do. And those, though, who have discovered the secret and have really seen what Christianity about it understands that at the center of the Christian faith is a relationship. So we read in the scripture reading tonight that when Jesus was born, the angel directed Joseph to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then he quotes from Isaiah and says, and he will be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. The essence of Christmas is that God came to be with us. It's a relationship. It's at the very center of the universe. In fact, Matthew, who was one of Jesus' followers, discovered for himself the power of this relationship. And when he wrote his gospel, his biography of Jesus, he bookends it with this understanding. We have Matthew 1, the only one of the gospel writers that quotes from Isaiah. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then you get to the very end, almost the last verse, chapter 28, verse 20. Jesus is giving the Great Commission. He died, he rose again, and he's about to ascend back to the Father, and he gives them some instructions to go in all the nation and preach the gospel. And he says, and surely I am with you always. You say that with me? Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Matthew bookends his gospel. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us, and I am with you always. There's a message there. Because at the heart of Christian faith is a relationship. Because at the heart of the universe is a relationship. Jesus was born some 2,000 years ago, but by that birth, we mark his entry into this world. You understand, Jesus was around a lot longer than that. In fact, before time began, there was God. And before God was with us, God was with God. There was this beautiful thing called, we call it the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, living in perfect relationship. Before there was a universe, before there was anything, before there was a Milky Way galaxy, a solar system like ours, the sun and the moon and the earth and human beings, there was God. He has always been. Now, if you think about that, God never really was born. He's always been. Think about that really long, you'll get a headache. Because it's just beyond our comprehension, right? It's beyond our ability to understand, but you would expect that if God is God, we're finite beings. He's infinite. God has always been. My kids sometimes, when we're very little, all four of my kids at one time or another asked me this question, and that was, when was God born? You ever get that question as a parent? And I don't know why it happened, but I think with three out of my four kids, they were getting a bath upstairs. Why is it when they're naked they have that? I don't know. But they asked this question, when was God born? And every time, with my theological training and background, I said, I don't know, go ask your mom. I don't know. We don't understand that. But before God was with us, God was with God. And God, in this Trinity, in this beautiful relationship of love, dwelt the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You see, Christmas cost God. Because God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, steps away from this which he has known for all eternity. Some of you have had deep relationships and you've lost them. Maybe you lost a loved one this year, a grandparent, a parent, maybe a child, a friend, spouse. And you know how your heart aches? Jesus steps away. Now, he doesn't leave the Father, but he steps away from this thing that he has known. It cost God. The hymn writer, Charles Wesley, wrote that classic hymn that we sing, my favorite Christmas hymn. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. What does it mean, mild he lays his glory by? It means that the omnipotent one, all-powerful one, became a baby who had to be nursed and burped. The omniscient one who spun the universe into existence, had to learn arithmetic and how to write his own name. The omnipresent one was confined to the womb of a teenage girl in Nazareth. Christmas cost God. Why did he pay that price? Because he knew the only way to redeem us was to become one of us, to dwell with us. See, it was always God's plan that he would dwell with us. You open up Genesis 1 and 2, and God is there in the garden. There's no differentiation between the physical and spiritual world. It's all one. God walks with Adam literally in the cool of the day. And then they sin, they rebel, and this veil separates human beings and has ever since. But God, the whole story of the Bible, the rest of the story of the Bible is God seeking to restore that relationship and bring it back. And the ultimate way was not to send a prophet or some other spokesperson, but to come himself. And so he steps into space and time. The creator steps into his creation. And he becomes one of us so that he could be with us. Said, this book is a great treasure for me because it represents the relationships in my life. Let me tell you, Christmas is a great message of joy because it's about a relationship with Jesus. So Christmas brings great treasure. So fast forward 30 years later, Jesus is baptized and he goes out in the wilderness, is tempted, and then he comes into his ministry and he begins to select people who will walk with him, or the next 3 years. They're called disciples. And in Mark, we're told about the day that he picks them. And listen to this in Mark's gospel. Let me read it for you. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. He's calling these disciples. He's going to give them a mission. He's going to give them a very important job to do. But what is the first calling of a disciple? To be with Jesus. And so they will walk with him, and they will eat meals with him, and they will hear him teach, and they will see him heal, and they will do the ordinary things of life. They'll do it together because Jesus wanted them first to be with him. But it wasn't just the disciples. And let me tell you, they so wanted to be with him that they walked away from everything they knew. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, walked away from a very lucrative career as a tax collector. He made bank, let me tell you. And he said, I'd rather follow him. Others left careers, all that was familiar, because they just wanted to be with him. In fact, it wasn't just the 12 disciples who just wanted to be with him. It was ordinary people. In fact, people who were kind of on the margins of society that didn't fit in religious circles, prostitutes and other tax collectors, rank and file sinners. They longed to be near him. They pushed to be close to him. Yes, some wanted something from him, but others, there was something about him. Why? Because he was love incarnate. Picture the most loving person you've ever known. You want to be near him. Multiply that by infinity and you have Jesus. One woman was a prostitute. We're not told about the first encounter. All we know is that somehow she encounters Jesus. The next thing we see that she bursts into the home of a Pharisee while a party is going on, goes directly to Jesus, and out of sheer joy begins to weep, and her tears she uses to wash the feet of Jesus and dry them with her hair. How do you engender such devotion like that? There was something so magnetic, so powerful, so appealing, so charismatic, so rich about him that people wanted to be. No figure in human history is like him, friends. One time there was a man who was out of control, crazy, out of his mind, possessed by demons, running all he could do. And so he wasn't in society anymore. He hung out in the graveyard and wasn't clothed. A wild man, a madman. Jesus comes along, encounters him. And we're told the next time we see him that he was clothed and in his right mind, seated at the feet of Jesus. So Jesus and disciples get up to go, and it says, and he begged them. He begged Jesus to be able to go with him. He wanted to be number 13 disciple, but Jesus said, no, instead you go home and tell what good things the Lord has done for you. That was his calling. People wanted to be with him. Just nobody like him, because he was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus would tell stories, we call these parables, to try to help us to understand this relationship, to try to help us understand what the kingdom of God is like, to know the king. Two of his shortest parables occur in Matthew chapter 13. I'll read them for you. It says in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like treasure hidden in a field, okay? It's like a pearl that a pearl merchant has been sailing the seven seas trying to find, and finally he finds it and gives up everything so he can have that. What is that? What is the treasure? What is the pearl of great price? What's that mean? It was the one who was telling the story. He is the treasure hidden in the field. He is the pearl of great price. He is everything your heart has longed for, and you didn't even know it. Maybe you didn't know his name, but you've longed for him. And yet, some don't see it. And it's so sad. Some find him and discover that he is the greatest treasure. Others walk right past. That's why Jesus would say things like, well, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear, because some people, they hear, but they don't understand. Let the one who has eyes see. Understand. There's a famous gem show that takes place in Tucson every year. It's called the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show. And merchants come from all over the country, in fact, all over the world to this. It's a famous exhibition, and people can buy stuff there. And a gem dealer was strolling the aisles just about, I think it was about 6 or 7 years ago, at the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show, when he noticed a blue-violet stone the shape of the size of a potato. So he went up to it, picked it up, noticed it was priced at $15. And he very calmly as possible, asked the vendor, you want $15 for this? And the guy looked at it and says, well, it's not the prettiest one in there. I'll take 10. That stone was later certified as a 1905-carat natural star sapphire, about 800 carats larger than any sapphire that had ever been discovered. It was later assessed at $2.28 million. Not a bad deal for 10 bucks, huh? It took the lover of stones to recognize its beauty. Let him have ears. Let him hear. One of his eyes. Let him see. Because right in front of you is a treasure. It's Jesus. And when you discover that, it's a game changer. It changes everything to know him. Now, we don't have the same advantage that the early disciples did. That he was there standing in front of them and ate meals with them and they walked the road with him and they heard him speak, they heard his voice. But down through the ages, people have said that he's with them. His Holy Spirit is here and he's among us. In fact, the way that there's a number of ways that we encounter him, but one of the most significant ways, the most fundamental way, is prayer. You see, for religious people, prayer is kind of an obligation. It's like, okay, I gotta pray a prayer. You know, you're supposed to pray a prayer before meal and do my prayers. But for the ones who have eyes to see and ears to hear, prayer isn't just communication. Prayer is communion. Prayer is a way to connect with the living God. There was a monk about 400 years ago. His name was Lawrence. And he lived in a monastery, and he never really rose to any prominent position there, never became a leader in that monastery. In fact, he was assigned to the kitchen, and that's what he spent his whole life doing. He mostly cleaned up after meals, cleaned up the kitchen. He later referred to himself as the Lord of all pots and pans. And yet, he was able to access the presence of God and his love in such a powerful way that people would line up to come and teach us how to pray, how you draw near to God. He wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God, which is a bestseller 400 years later. Because there's this hunger to know God, not just to know about him, but to know him and to know his love. It changes everything. In fact, when you know that he's with you, you can face anything. We during the season of Advent, that's 4 weeks prior to Christmas, we did a series here at LaCroix, and we looked at some of the ways that religion looks at God as opposed to the with God, the life with God approach. And so second week of Advent, a guy comes up to me, one of our members, Matt Lynn, and says, "Man, I gotta tell you this amazing story." And it was this great story about with, and I said, "Would you tell your story?" And so he allowed us to video him, and I just want you to hear this sort of everyday story of the power and the difference Emmanuel can make in a person's life. Let's watch.
All I've really wanted to do for 10 years is to finish my RN degree. But because of a series of crazy life events, I haven't been able to accomplish that yet. But this year, Ashley and I had a big plan. Like, she had an excellent job up until 1 week before the semester started in August. And her employer called her from New York and said, "I'm sorry, but we have to let you go." She didn't know it, but the company was apparently having financial trouble, and they laid off over half of their employees within a day. So our plan that we had in place was completely thrown out at that point. And I was angry and I was confused. At that point, I remember crying out to God and being like, I don't have time for a financial crisis in my life. And I was really angry at God. It was one of those moments, like David said in Psalm 22, where, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me?" And so I called one of my good friends and I told him about the situation, and he said, "I have something that I want to just tell you in person." So he came over to my house immediately. And the thing that he said was, "Matt, I know you want to do your best in everything that you do, but God wants you to know that he wants you to do your best with him and not just for him." And it was one of those moments where I knew that God was speaking through him, and that it was a word that would stick with me through this whole semester and probably forever. So I typed that out, and then I put that in front of my computer, and then I proceeded to start school. When we had no other plan B. Like, we had crunched the numbers, and we knew that our money would probably run out if Ashley didn't get a job. But I had committed to seeking out the Lord every day. I would get up early, and my prayer was basically like, "I don't have a plan B. I don't really know what to do, except for that I just want to be with you. I just want to know that you're near to me." At that point, in my quiet times with the Lord, it was an unfair exchange, really, because I brought him all of my anxieties and my fears about finances and schools, and he gave me peace of mind. And it was just like a burden was lifted whenever I was with him in those moments, and then he let me carry that peace and that joy to school. Finally, we made it 16 weeks, almost all the way through my semester, and she hadn't gotten a job yet, and our savings was starting to dwindle. But then finally, on my last final exam, just a few weeks ago, I was leaving my final exam, and she called me, and she said, "I've got the job." And, you know, we knew that by 16 weeks, we knew that the truth about God is that he's good all the time. Whether we're in a mountaintop experience or in a valley, the truth that He's good and that He is kind and loving towards us never changes. Within that 16 weeks, my prayer changed from, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" to, "I know that you're with me."
When you discover the power of Emmanuel, God with you, it's a game changer. It's a life changer. When you discover that you are loved, the God who created the heavens and the earth, spoke them into existence, loves you. I think some of you may get it here, but I want you to get it here. Because it is something that will change your world, rock your world. That treasure hidden in a field, a lot of people walk right by it. But others find it, and it gets them through anything in life. Everything. What is your treasure? What is that treasure? He is that treasure for so many. And when you know He's with you, it makes all the difference. Some of those powerful songs that have ever been written were written out of the horrible experience that was American slavery. I'm talking about Negro spirituals. Many of the slaves would go to church, but in many of the churches, they were kind of, it was kind of politically correct, you know, they were told to obey their masters and to not steal from their masters and to be good slaves and so forth. But those who found the treasure that was Jesus would get together secretly at night, because if their masters found out, they'd be in real trouble. They'd get together secretly at night, and they called them hush harbors, and they'd have church. And they would sing, and they would pray, and they would have sermons, but it was all kind of quiet, hush, hush. One slave wrote of his experience there. He says, "We prayed a lot to be free, and the Lord done heard us. We didn't have no songbooks, and the Lord done give us our songs, and when we sing them at night, it's just whispering so nobody hear us." And many of their songs focused on the hope and the power of God's presence with them. One of those songs, the old Negro spiritual, very simple, just said, "In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I am alone, and when I am alone, and when I am alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. And when I come to die, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus." It's Mother Teresa who once said, "You'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got." And if you're ever in that situation, He is all that you need. John Wesley, the founder of our movement, was on his deathbed, and he roused himself to say one last thing. And in his strongest voice he could muster, he said, "The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us." At the center of the universe is a relationship, and it's the greatest treasure of all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are with us, that you left heaven to come to earth to be with us. How you honored us, how you loved us. You are love. You are love incarnate. I pray that you open the eyes of our heart to understand this great love, how high it is, how wide, how long, how deep is the love of Christ. And may it transform us, Jesus. Thank you for coming into our world, and thank you for showing us the Father, for loving us that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.